So today we're going to focus on our first core value. I said we're going to take a break from what we've been doing and do a series on our core values. We're going to look at our first core value. And you need this core value to really grow in your faith. You won't be able to grow in your faith without recognizing this core value in your life. It's going to help you to identify sin, and it's going to also help you to make corrections in your life to get you on the right track. And then I think another thing that it'll do that stands out really well is it helps you get through difficult times. And each and every one of us, we're going to face difficult times. So let's take a moment and pray, and then we'll get into it. All right, Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time and place, opportunity to gather together, that the church is the people here that gather together, not the buildings, but we are the church. Help us to remember this is not somewhere we go, but it's who we are. And help us to live that out in our lives, Lord. And we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the time we could spend in it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this not by reading the core value. I'm going to do that at the very end. So I'm going to work towards it. But I want to start this with going through seven very important doctrines of Scripture. Doctrines are just teachings, but these are things about Scripture, qualities of Scripture, things we understand about Scripture. And I want to give you seven. And then as I give you these seven, I want you to keep an eye out for these and think about these things as we're going through the Scripture that we go through today and as we look at our core value. So these are seven things, seven teachings about Scripture. Number one, we think of Scripture. We think of the inspiration of Scripture. Scripture was inspired, but more literally, it was God-breathed. God breathed it out through men. And so when we say that, we don't just mean like, hey, it was inspirational. Like, you've heard of that. Like, man, that was a really inspired effort. That's kind of a very weak thought. That's not what we mean. We mean that God put through the Holy Spirit, he gave the authors of Scripture the words to write. And they wrote the words, and the words were his words. And that's why we call the Bible God's word. Amen? And it's what we stand on. You know, it's one of the most important things that we understand. Now, there's some parts of that we understand that when God inspired the writing of Scripture through these men, it came through their culture, their education level, their experiences, their time and their place in history. And you can see that and you understand that in the Word. But they ended up writing exactly what God wanted them to write. And none of it is wasted. None of it is insignificant. It's all important. And we need every last bit of it. The second, and by the way, as I say these things, these are things that we believe, and I'm saying that all of us need to believe and understand these things about the Bible. Second thing is inerrancy. Inerrancy. What that means, it's without error. The Bible, in its original writings, is without error. There's no mistakes in it. Nothing that it says is by mistake. It's all right. Now, that is a belief about the Bible and a teaching about the Bible that's been under attack for a long time. People like to think that the Bible has errors, but the Bible has no errors. It goes back to it being God's word. There's no single error in the Bible. Everything that it says is true and right and accurate, and we need to believe that. Number three is a closely related thing. It's called infallibility. Infallibility. And in that way, it's related to it in that it can't be wrong. The Bible can't be wrong. It's infallible. It's not capable of being wrong. God's not capable of giving you word and the word being wrong. Now, sometimes people have thought they've preferred, some liberal theologians have preferred the idea of infallibility to inerrancy because they think it's like saying less. And what they mean by that sometimes is that, yeah, the Bible's not without errors. It has errors in it, but God has just what he wants to be there, and it's capable to do exactly what God wants it to do. And that's a really weak understanding of what the Bible is. And so a better way, I think, to understand that is without error, without any kind of error, and then it accomplishes exactly what God wants it to accomplish. And it doesn't come back void as you think about that. So it's infallible, can't be wrong, can't go wrong. So that was number three. Number four is clarity. The Bible actually is clear enough that we can all read it and understand it. Yeah, there are some hard parts to it. There are parts that are difficult to understand. There are parts that people have different ideas and interpretations about when you think about the end times and stuff like that. But overall, if you look and you just gauge the message of the Bible, the overall message of the Bible, it's a clear message that we all can understand. Amen? I don't believe you. Amen? All right. Here's a good one for you. Number five, authority. Authority. The power to command, the power to say what's right and wrong, the power to say what we should and should not do. That is in the Bible, because the Bible is God's word. So we have to remember the authority of Scripture. The Scripture is not something that we can just read and then decide to ignore. There's authority in the Scripture as we read it. Okay, number six of seven, all right, is this one. It's called, and I love this one, it's called the sufficiency of Scripture. Sufficiency of Scripture. The Scripture, the Bible, is all the information we need to know God and to serve Him and to be in a right relationship with Him. We don't need to look at any other books, any other teachings, any other experiences. Everything that we need about knowing God comes from the Bible. Amen? That's what the sufficiency of Scripture. So you're not lacking in some experience or some equipping. If you know God and you have His Bible, you have what you need. And then finally, number seven on this list is the necessity of Scripture. The necessity. Scripture is the specific information. It's the revelation of God. I mean, God has a revelation just in nature. Talks about this in the Bible. It's called natural revelation. When you look at the stars, you look at the sky. I just like to sometimes look at my hand and think that I can pick up a pencil or type in a keyboard, or I could see with my eyes. All these amazing things that God has done that testify to the fact that there's a God, that there's a creator. Right? They're there. But those things are, they're called natural revelation. They don't give us the very specific information we need to know about who we are and who God is and how to have a restored and a right relationship with Him. That comes through the special revelation of Scripture, and it's very necessary that we have that. So Scripture is completely necessary for us to know what we need to know about ourselves, and we need to know about God and Jesus and what He did for us at the cross. Amen? Amen? By the way, if you're new here or you're visiting, I want to tell you what amen means, okay? It means truly, truly, I agree, so let it be. It means this is, I'm down with that.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
This translated into the modern English. I am down with it.
Amen.
And even if I wasn't, it's true because God said it and that's how it is, all right? You know? All right, so today we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going through these core values, and I did this about 2 years ago, and I think every couple of years we'll have a series on our core values, and we'll just remind ourselves of our core values, things like our mission, why we're here, and so that's what this is all about. But we're going to do it a little bit differently this time than I did it last time. We're just going to really dig into 2 Timothy chapter 3, and a couple things about 2 Timothy. It's written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote the majority of the books in the New Testament, and they're letters that he wrote. And they're all also referred to as epistles, which just means letters. This is his final inspired letter that he wrote. So it might not appear last in the Bible, but this is the last one that he wrote. It was written during his second Roman imprisonment, likely under Nero's persecution, and shortly before he was martyred in 67 AD. That's when Paul wrote 2 Timothy. So you kind of think about this as like all the amazing work that God did through the Apostle Paul. This is his last letter, kind of his final words. Most, you know, you think about it like that. I'd like to highlight that when we think about, you know, John's final words, Paul's final words, you know, these things are significant. So as we read through these words, and we're going to work our way towards the part that's about Scripture, speaks, it has a very powerful statement about Scripture. Let's keep an eye out for the seven doctrines of Scripture that I mentioned earlier in this passage. All right, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And I'll read this, and I'll read verses, and I'll stop and talk about the verses as we go. And that's mainly what we do here and how we preach. We read out of the Bible, we talk about what the Bible says, what it means, and how it applies to our lives. So, I guess one more thing about that. Timothy was an assistant of Paul's who was a younger man that traveled with Paul, that Paul sent different places, and he sent him to Ephesus here to serve as a pastor there. And he's doing that at this time, and he writes to him, and that's where he wrote these two letters to him. He said, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Paul writes something, and I think this is very prophetic for today and any day in the future, but it was relevant to the time that Timothy lived. Oftentimes, they understood themselves to be in the last times, but we understand ourselves to be in the last times, and we are in the last times. We just don't know how close it is. This word last is eschaton. It's where we get the word eschatology from, if you've heard that. That's using the Greek word to describe that doctrine of the last things, the last study of the last things, the end times. That's what eschatology is. So he says, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. So the theology that Paul had, the word that he taught was not that it's going to get easier and easier and easier and better and better and better and you'll usher in the kingdom of God. He says, in the last times, it's actually going to be more difficult than ever. It's going to be great times of difficulty. Well, I wonder what the great cause of difficulty will be. Well, he goes on and he says, it's the great cause of difficulty will be the people that live on the earth, what the people are like that live on the earth. And he describes, there's going to be 19 things that people are going to be like in the last times. I think they were like that in his times. They're like that now, and it's growing, it's increasing. It's a spirit that's increasing in the world that you see. How people will be. All right, are you ready for it? Yep. Now, we're going to go through this. We're not going to spend an exhaustive amount of time on this. I actually think we experience a lot of this, and we see this today. We're pretty familiar with this, all right? So it won't be complicated. I'm going to break these up into little groups here, but I'll read the verse and give you the groups here that I have. For people will be, ready for it? Lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. And that's just start. We're just getting started, right? That's just part of it. That's the first two verses that we have here. So this is what people will be like. They will increasingly be like this. So if I broke it into groups and just look at it a little bit, the first group I'll take is lovers of self, lovers of money, and proud. Right? Lovers of self, lovers of money. So there's a self centeredness that exists. People love themselves. They love to gratify themselves. They love money. Now, why do people love money anyways? People love money because of what money can do for themselves. All right, the power, the influence, the ability to do things. That's why people love money. Is money the root of all evil? No. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil, is what the Bible says. Money is just a tool that we use. The problem is when we love the tool and we use people and we love the money. It's got to be the other way around. Money is a tool that we have that we use. We need to be faithful with. We need to be faithful stewards with. But when we have this love for ourselves and what money can do for us, that becomes a problem. Another thing there that's mentioned is being proud or prideful as you think about it. And what that means is it's not pride like, hey, I take pride in my work, or I'm so proud of myself. Like I tell people, like, look, I'm proud of you, Beverly, for the wrestling that you did. That was a great job, you know. Really proud of you for doing that. I saw a young man here last week, you know, with his family that lives in South Carolina. I keep him visiting. And I told him, I said, hey, man, I'm proud of you. Look what you're doing. You have a beautiful family. Not like that. It's when you have pride that you look at yourself and go, man, look at what I've done by myself. Look what I've achieved. Look what I've accomplished. Look how great I am. Look how I didn't need anybody else, or I didn't need anyone else's help. And you don't acknowledge everything that God has done for you and how you couldn't have done any of it without God. That's being prideful, and that people are going to be more and more like that. They cut God out of the equation, all right? And it becomes about their love for themselves, and that's like celebrating themselves. All right, and we have to, by the way, as we read these things, I don't want it to just be that we're talking about, this is what all the other people are like. We have to really watch out for these things in ourselves because this is the spirit of the day that we live in, okay? So we have to watch out for those things in ourselves. The next group is arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. So again, it goes along with this love of self here, but this arrogance of thinking, again, you know, goes along really well with pride, but just what I've accomplished, who I am, what I can do, celebrating yourself, how great I am. And in that, there's probably abusive language, abusive talk, treating people in an abusive way. Here's one that I think we maybe don't think about, we take lightly, but this idea, he says, this is more and more of a problem in the last days. I think in our society, we can see this. There's a disobedience to parents that's not good, it's not okay. In fact, there's a lack of respect for authority in the world that exists. And we see that today. It's going to become more and more like that. And that the people that are on the earth, you know, people are ungrateful. They're ungrateful to God. They're ungrateful to their parents. They're ungrateful for the position that they're in. So we need to watch out for these things. The next group, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. Unholy, they don't see themselves as set apart for God. They live in a way that's contradictory to that. Heartless, they really don't care in their heart about things. Unappeasable, they're not reasonable. You can't actually come to a reasonable settlement with them about some dispute or something like that. You can never please them. And slanderous, they'd be just willing to say anything about anyone. All right? It becomes more and more like this. Again, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. There's a lack of any evidence of the Spirit in people. They have no self-control over themselves. Brutal, they will sell anybody out to take an advantage for themselves. And yes, there's good, but they don't love good. They hate good and they love evil. Treacherous is like that too. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Treacherous, man, you would just sell out your best friend, or you would sell out your family member. You would turn them over for any gain that you can have, and you'd do the most ruthless thing. Reckless, again, reckless. There's been a big discussion in the church, like about the song Reckless. Reckless, here would be some biblical case why, you know, God is not reckless. You know, as you look at it, reckless doesn't mean a good thing. Reckless means you just carelessly go and do something. And God is not that, but the people are becoming more and more reckless. And if you love that song, Reckless, I apologize for that. But it's something to think about as you look at it, because God really is not that. If you look at what that word means, God is not, he is not reckless. I would like to change the word of that song to selfless. God is selfless. He's completely selfless. And actually, everything that he does puts a lot of thought into what he does and how he does it. So at the same time, I'm not like one of those people that are around there trying to like hit everyone over the head that loves that song, okay? Because I understand the parts of the song that people really love. There's a thought to it. And maybe if I had to make an argument for it, I would say it's hyperbole. It's a hyperbole, like a discussion, you know, like he's reckless towards himself. You know, he's definitely not reckless towards others. He's very thoughtful in what he does. Okay, final group here is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. So rather than loving God, people want the experiences that bring pleasure to the flesh, and they might look good on the outside, have the appearance of godliness, but they deny God by how they live their lives and what they do and what their attitudes really are about things. Now it brings us to the final words of that verse 5. It says, avoid such people. Okay, so those were 19 descriptions of what people would be like. And at the end of it, it makes the point, and this is one that we should take home for ourselves, is even as Christians, who we like to be, we want to be nice to all people, we want to love people, we want to show people the light, we want to help people to understand, there comes a time when you measure things in some people, and you look at it, and you look at these kind of behaviors, and this kind of evidence in a person, that there are people in the world that are worth avoiding, that we need to avoid, and we need to separate ourselves from, and we would not really want to have in our midst. So as you see those things, if those things are playing out in a person's life again and again and again, now of course we all stumble, we all fall short, but there comes a time when you look at a person and say, this is a person worth avoiding in my life. Oftentimes it's because that person can entangle you in those things, can be an influence on you, and can bring harm to you in your life. Those people are definitely worth avoiding in your life. All right, going on in the passage, picking up in verse 6, he talks about some specific example here. He says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." Now, this is probably an example that Paul's readers actually would be familiar with, that there were these false teachers that he had encountered a lot of times. But one of the things that they would do is they would worm their way into a situation, maybe into a widow's home or a weak woman who really was constantly being taught about the word but didn't really understand the word. And that man would take advantage of that situation and cause harm to that person. And so this was going on back then. I'm sure it's going on today. He uses this as a specific example of the type of people that actually, you don't want to invite this person into your home. You don't want to have this person around. This person is actually going to be harmful for you, so to watch out for that. So he uses that example, and then he gives another example. And this example that he gives here is not from the Bible, but it's probably one that was a legend that the Jews understood about what happened in the time of Moses. It says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." So the comparison between these men that worm their way into these situations is made to these other guys that were known by oral tradition or legend to have opposed Moses, and they have do the same thing. And it says that they are disqualified regarding the faith. So what can disqualify somebody from the faith, regarding the faith? It is a lack of true, genuine faith and repentance that these people have. And so they didn't have a true... So again, it was people that presented themselves as something on the outside, but when you really got to know them, they were something different on the inside. But Paul says they're not going to get too far. Now, he says this in verse 12. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life..." Hold on, I got to check one thing. Did I miss 10 and 11? I got to grab this because I missed it on my slides. But I noticed. I just so you know, there is a little human effort that goes on in there. All right. Yeah, this is an important one, so I don't want to miss this one, okay? So these two men are not going to get very far. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." All right, so going through that as you look at it. First of all, there's two points in this passage where he tells the people, he tells the readers here, he tells Timothy, but all of us who read it, because it comes to us later, is that you need to be different. You need to be different than the pattern of the world. Yes, this is how it's going to get in the world. It's going to get more and more this way. But if you're a follower of Christ, you need to be different. It's talking specifically about Timothy. Timothy has followed Paul's example. He's observed it. He's seen everything that's happened. He saw all the different persecutions that Paul went through, and how he was able to stand strong during those very difficult times to keep on mission, to keep focusing on preaching the gospel. I mean, the truth is a lot of us, probably most of us, if the things that happened to Paul happened to us, we would probably have stopped doing the things that Paul did. But Paul kept going. Timothy was able to observe that. And I think there's also something in this that would be very difficult for any of us to ever say this to somebody else. Hey, follow my example. But Paul lived the kind of life where he was actually able to say that. You know, you saw the way that I lived for the Lord. And I think that we should want to be able to do that. Amen. We should want to be able to live our lives in such a way where we say, like, really, when we're teaching people about the Lord, hey, I'm committed to following the Lord. You can look at my life and how I follow the Lord and emulate what I'm living. I don't want you ultimately to emulate me. I want you to emulate Christ. But I want to be accountable to say that I live my life in such a way that people can look at it and follow in the example. I can be a good example of following the Lord to other people. And Paul was that, and he's reminding Timothy of that, and Timothy needs to do the same thing. And these places that Paul mentioned were places that Paul went through very difficult persecutions and was nearly killed or was imprisoned, all these things that happened to him. All right, now we pick up here in verse 12. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." All right, so he talked about his persecutions, and he says, here's something that you should expect, right? You should expect this. All right, but first of all, let's back it up just a little bit there. He said, all people who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I think what I would like to back it up to is that, first of all, this would be a good takeaway for us or a question for us. Do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Is that something that you actually desire to do? And it should be something that all of us desire. We desire to live a godly life. To live a godly life means a life that reflects God, that honors God, honors who He is. We live our life in such a way. So that desire is one that is a good desire to have. Everybody doesn't have that desire. So if you follow in the pattern of the ways of living, those 19 things that we talked about in the beginning, if you follow in that pattern of life, that's not a pattern that desires to live a godly life. That's a desire of you know, feeding your flesh, pleasing yourself. Okay, but a desire to live a godly life is a very good thing. But if you desire to live a godly life, and you want to know who God really is, and you want to understand what God has said and what He's revealed to us and what He commands of us and He requires of us, and you want to take the message that He's given us out to the world, if you want to do that, what you need to expect is that you will be persecuted. You will be persecuted. And that is something that we should have that desire, but we should also have that expectation of that. Now, that doesn't sound that fun, does it, right? Nobody really like wants to be persecuted. You know, sign me up. Okay, there are a few people. A few people that really enjoy it, you know. But most of us don't really enjoy that. Now, persecution, you saw in the time of Paul, as he went out and preached, you know, he encountered a lot of opposition. He had a lot of success, but he encountered a lot of opposition. And it ended up getting him thrown in prison. It ended up getting him stoned. All these things were happening to him that we're talking, we should not be surprised if those things happen to us. And sometimes we should maybe even wonder why they're not happening to us. Or maybe we already know why they're not happening to us, because we're not really living out the godly life that God wants us to live, and we're not really taking the message out the way that Paul took out. We're stopping short of that. We're putting the brakes on. But if you really want to live for Christ, you should expect that in some form you will receive some kind of persecution. In our day, in our world, in our time, I think we should understand that that is becoming more and more likely for it to happen, because there's more and more opposition to any kind of exclusive truth claim in the scripture saying, hey, this is what's right or wrong. Okay, but remember, as we think about it, we talked about the authority of scripture, because scripture is God's word and it's what God says. Scripture has the power and authority to tell us what we can and can't do. Amen? But the world we live in doesn't like to hear that. The world we live in believes in a complete autonomy where every person can do whatever they want to do, and it's right in their own eyes, they can do it. Just like the book of Judges, right? That's what the world that we live in today. All right, we also, in addition to expecting opposition and persecution, now, by the way, back up to that, let's make sure that when we are being mistreated or we perceive that we're being mistreated, it's really not because of some injustice that we've done, but it really is because we're standing on the faith. So really watch out for that, because sometimes Christians can, like, we can do this. We can be like, oh, they're persecuting you. They're not persecuting you at all, right? You're just not doing your job at work. You generally are just a mean, grumpy person who's very opinionated, who never listens to anyone else, you know, like this kind of stuff, right? Oh, they're persecuting me. Okay, just make sure you're not doing that, okay? Now, we, though, as Christians should be set apart. We should be different. All right? He goes on, he describes that. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium." Did I get the verses mixed up? Yeah, that is. I read that. That's what happened. The verses got mixed up. Don't worry. You needed it again. You needed his example, all right? Those slides got reversed. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." All right, let's unpack that a little bit. So we have Paul writing to Timothy. He's describing, you know, how difficult it'll be, how the times will be difficult, how people are going to get worse and worse. And he's going to experience that in his day. But he says, as for you, you know, you've got to be different. You've got to remember, follow my example. But he says, he goes back to something that happened before he ever knew Paul. He says, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. All right. Now, he may have come to a complete understanding of the gospel under Paul, but he had an upbringing. And in his upbringing, it came to fruition, I think, with him knowing and understanding and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, what you have firmly believed, I believe that's what he's talking about, knowing from whom you learned it. Okay, this is the one I'm not as certain of, but I think ultimately it's that he learned it from the Lord. But he may have learned that through Paul, he may have learned that through his mother, he may have learned that through his grandmother. Okay, but he says, how from childhood, and this would go back before Paul, so he had a good upbringing here. He was exposed to something. He says, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, he'd be talking about the Old Testament this time and period because going back to his childhood. But he says, since that time, you've had the scripture in your life, and the scripture is able to make you wise for salvation. You've been acquainted with that. You've had that blessing in your life. Now, not all of us have had that in our life, but anytime we have it, when we begin to have the Bible in our life to be that light that shines in the darkness, that helps us to really understand, you know, why we're here, what's life all about, you know, how, you know, who God is, how we can be in a right relationship with him, how our sins could be forgiven, what eternal life is, these things, we have that, we become acquainted with those ideas. Many of us have grown up in the church, we've had that, we don't really realize what a blessing it is to be acquainted with the scripture since a young age. That is just a great blessing to have that. And he's reminding him that, like, looking back to your life, looking at, you've had the scripture in your life. Now, everyone who's here right now today, you have the opportunity to have God's word in your life, scripture in your life. You have to make the choice to read it, to study it, to value it, to, you know, you believe it. But he's telling them, this is what's going to make you different. This is how you're going to be set apart. This is how you're going to stand. You need to remember the scripture. You need to remember what you were brought up on that scripture. How many here were brought up in the church? How many here were brought up in the church and wandered away from the Lord for a period of their life? Probably most of us, you know. That's what it looks like so oftentimes. We need to be reminded, hey, come back to that which you were brought up in. It didn't have to be, it doesn't have to even be that you were a kid and you learned the scripture and then you went away. You could learn as an adult and wander away from the scripture and be called back to the scripture and remember the scripture. And then also as you look at it, it mentions this about, this is what the word of God can do. And this is what that specific revelation is very important information in the scripture, is that the scripture contains what we need to know to have salvation through Jesus Christ. And that there's no other salvation. There's just this one salvation. And if I could just summarize that just really briefly, what that is, what that means, right? Kind of give you an idea of, we call it the gospel for short because that's what it's referred to in the Bible. But gospel means good news, the good news of Christ. It's something along these lines, right? First of all, we need to understand that there is a God. That we're not here by chance. We just weren't, it wasn't just because billions and billions of years went by and enough stuff happened, and then we sprung up, and all of a sudden we have life, and were this good looking. I mean, sometimes you do look at like things like ears and noses and think, man, God does have a sense of humor. Like you look at it, but, right? All that has a purpose. But it's not just by chance. Come on. Sometimes I'll just make a joke to my wife or something like that, but I went into the room, in the bedroom. She was sitting on the bed, and I had my socks, and I go, okay, honey, I'm going to throw these socks up in the air, and I'm going to put my feet up, and I'm just going to jump up, and they're going to, maybe, I don't know, but wouldn't it be cool if they did? They're going to land on my feet, and my socks will be on my feet. How many times do you think I would have to do that before that actually happened? Isn't there a chance? Is it a chance? No, I mean, just keep doing it again and again. Like, you think that those socks landing on my feet, and by the way, I'm only talking about those ankle socks you get from Costco, the Adidas ones, you know, right? I'm only talking about that. Do you think that would qualify as a miracle if that happened? I feel like it would, actually, because there would be no explanation. I mean, the chances are so small. Because, first of all, the socks aren't even open, you know. This man has to peel them open, you know. But I throw them up. And plus, you also factor in my vertical leaping abilities have decreased over time. So the amount of time I could hold my feet in the cocked position so that they could come down and land right on my feet is not very long, right? So this is getting to be a bigger and bigger miracle. But listen, if I did that for 5 billion years, that wouldn't happen. But yet, people want to believe that over billions and billions of years, we came into existence here. The way that we are. The way that we can communicate. The way we could talk. The way we can experience things. The way the world, all the other life that exists on the world, it's not just by chance. It's by God. Right? So there's a God. But the Bible also teaches us that God made man, and God put man in the garden, and God said, I'm giving you one law. Don't eat from this tree. And it's the only thing. And man could focus on anything else he wanted to focus on, but yet man focused on eating of this one fruit. That's what he did, what he couldn't have. And the serpent was there, Satan was there, he got him to eat it. And man and woman, they both ate it together, and man fell, and God said that when that happened, when they did that, again, and it was they weren't to do it, but when they did it, their eyes were open, they could see that they were naked, and Satan had twisted God's words around, but when they did it, God said, you're going to die. He said it before. Satan said, you're not going to die. God said, yeah, you're going to die. You're not going to die right in this moment, but now you're going to have death. There will be death. Because at that time, this is what the Bible teaches us, sin and death entered the world. They came together. Sin and death entered the world. And that's why we have death, because sin entered the world. Okay, and in that time, he says, at that point, every man that would ever be born would be born a sinner, separated from God. Each and every one of us, we sin, we have sinned. Sinning is doing the wrong thing. It's doing against what God would want us to do. It's going against his character. It's falling short of perfection. But whenever we do that, we do it because that's who we already are. Like, we don't become sinners that first time we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And that sin separates us from God. The relationship with God was broken, but God didn't leave it that way. And from the very beginning, all the way back to the garden, he talked about the Messiah that would come. He talked about how he would send Jesus. He didn't say it in those words, but he began to say it, and he began to say it again and again throughout the Old Testament. And then eventually, God the Father sent God the Son to be the Savior of the world. And he came, and he came as a Jewish man, and he appeared and he taught, and he kept the law perfectly that they had, the Jewish law that they had perfectly, which was something that God had given along the way. He kept it perfectly like no one else could possibly have ever done. He lived a perfect life. He shared, he preached, he taught people. He told them who he was. And then he willingly himself, because he could have stopped it at any time, he was powerful enough to stop it at any time, he willingly, on his own accord, because he loves us, he died the death of a criminal on the cross for us. But he told all his disciples, which are the people that hung around him to learn, he told them, he said, I will raise up on the third day. tear down this temple and I will build it again on the third day. He told them that. They didn't understand what he meant. And they actually thought he was talking about the building, the temple, but he was actually talking about his own body. So he went and he died on the cross and he rose again on the third day. And then he appeared to all these witnesses at one point, over 500 people at the same time. And he taught them, and he taught them really what it was all about. And then he ascended into heaven and he said, I'm coming back again for you. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back to take you to where I am. And the gospel part of that is, this is what happened. The gospel part of that is that, yes, there's a God, and we as mankind have a big problem, and that problem is sin. And we need our sin dealt with. We need that relationship with God restored, and God provided exactly one way to restore that relationship. That was at the cross of Christ, what he did for us in the cross. And the way our relationship is restored with God, the brokenness of our relationship, is through faith. Amen. It's through faith in what Jesus did. It's believing. Now, that faith isn't just kind of like a faith like, oh, yeah, I believe that, whatever. It's a faith that, hey, we really surrender ourselves to that. We really trust him. We really put ourselves in his hands. And that's how we respond. So our response is in faith. It's not by works. We can't become a good enough person to do it. But it's only by what Jesus did. We just receive a free gift of salvation in faith. Amen. Amen. And the fact is, that call, it's been going on for 2,000 years, that call to all mankind, which is to be reconciled to God. Amen. Know God, know him as your Savior, love him, follow him, serve him, have eternal life. Because when you have, that's what he promises. When you die in Christ, though you die in these bodies, you will be with Christ. And hopefully that is what you're standing on. That's what your whole life is all about, because that's what it is. And so so that is, we don't just get that by word of mouth. All that comes from the scripture. And that's why it says scripture is able to make you wise for salvation. All right, then he makes a statement on scripture. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So first of all, you've kind of heard me use it interchangeably, the Bible and scripture. That's what we believe the Bible is. We believe the Bible is scripture. It's the writings of God that He breathed out through men. They wrote it, but these were the very words that God wanted them to write. And that we have that in the Word of God. But it's all Scripture. All Scripture. So he's addressing everything that is Scripture, right? Everything that is Scripture. Everything that is the Word of God. Where does it come from? Where does it come from in that verse? He says it's breathed out by God. Breathed out by God. So what that means is God gave them through the Holy Spirit the words to write. These are God's words, and they have complete authority over it because they're God's words. They're not just men's words. In fact, there's no other book anywhere like the Bible. And the Bible should always be in a whole nother, treated completely different than any other book. Because there's no other book that's inspired by God. And people could come along and say, well, God told me to say this, God told me to write this, or whatever. You know, hey, it's not the Bible, it's not God's word. All right? So we see that. So one of the things I think that we see here, when we see breathed out by God, we see the complete authority of the scripture. And it says that it's profitable. And the way I would put this is, as you look at the sense of this, if you want to live a righteous life, you want to pay attention to what's in the Bible is very profitable for you. So it's profitable for anyone who wants to live a righteous life. And it gives four ways. It says teaching, reproof, correction, and training. Teaching is instruction in the way of Christ, in the way of righteousness. So, right, you go and take a calculus class or whatever, right? There's some good teaching and things on calculus there and math and, right? But there's not teaching in that book about how to live a righteous life before God. Just as we're not talking about calculus here, the teaching of Scripture is teaching about how to have a righteous life, how to live a righteous life before God, who God is, how to be in a right relationship with Him. So the reproof part, that's a negative thing. And this is one of the things that the Bible does. The Bible points out when things are wrong. So if you hold your life, like, again, you come, you read the Bible, you either come here, you listen to the Bible, or you read the Bible yourself. You shouldn't read it to just get a bunch of information, hear a bunch of facts, but you should hold your life up against it and say, hey, am I living out the things I see in the Scripture? You know, and the Scripture has a way of pointing out to you what you're doing in your life that is wrong. So there's a way that it does that. That's one of the things that Scripture is useful for, profitable for. So that's the negative side of it, but the positive side of it is correction. And we kind of tend to lump those things all in one, but they're two different things. One's a positive, one's a negative. The positive correction is, hey, let's get you on track. Let's get you on track. This is the way it should be. For some reason, I'm thinking golf swing when I'm hearing this, right? I'm thinking golf swing. Okay, Heath, let's look at your golf swing. Okay, let's start with reproof. Let's start with, here are the things that are wrong. This is wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. It's a long list. No wonder you don't hit the ball straight, right? Okay, now let's correct you. Let's get you on track. Let's get you swinging the right way. So that's correction, the difference between reproof and correction. And finally, it's training. And so I think of training is there's something that involves discipline. When you think of training, discipline, you know, it's like patiently providing discipline along the way to go with that correction. Okay, so you need the correction, but you need the discipline to do it. So you know what's wrong, you know what's right, but then you got to practice it. You got to put it into practice. And you need the Bible to discipline you to do that. The Bible does that. And then he says, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So you think about it, the man of God. So I think when you start with that, someone who's the man of God, they've given their life to Christ, been born again into a new life. The Holy Spirit has indwelt them. This is all from the Bible, right? That's the man of God. But if the man of God is then going to go out and serve the Lord, what does he need? Well, no, he doesn't need a second experience with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need to go forward and have people lay hands on him because he's already got the Spirit. He's already the man of God, okay? But what he needs is the Bible, which is the sword of the Spirit, and that's what the Holy Spirit is going to do to make him complete and equip him for every good work, right? That's what you need. That's what we need. So if we're going to serve the Lord, if we're going to go out and serve the Lord, we need the Bible. We need to study the Bible. Okay, so returning to our seven doctrines of Scripture, I think that in this small sentence that says all Scripture is breathed out by God, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. If I combine those two things together, I think in that I can make a case very simply for the first five of those doctrines. Inspiration, clearly, breathed out by God. It says it, right? That's exactly what it says. And many of your Bibles actually interpret it as inspired. Inerrancy, because again, when he uses the word all, what percentage, I'm into math, I like math. What percentage of the Scripture corresponds with the word all? 100%. 100%, okay? So all of it. So when you look at all of that which is Scripture that God gave, every single bit of it, every single part of it is God-breathed. There's not parts of it. Like some people would say, like, yeah, I believe there's truth in the Bible. That's not what we're saying here. We're not saying there's truth to be found in the Bible and there's other stuff to be discarded. We're saying all of the Bible is true. All of it, every single part of it, because it comes from God. It's God-breathed. But he uses the qualifier all here. All, it's all God-breathed. God can't make mistakes. God doesn't fail. So therefore, we have inerrancy and infallibility. And all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It's profitable. Every bit of it is profitable. Some may seem more clearly profitable to us than other parts because we maybe haven't learned what we need to know to see how profitable it is, but it's all there for a reason to help us, but it's all profitable in that. I think as you look at it, you look at the whole picture, what's being said there, we have clarity. We have clarity from God and His Word. And then because it's breathed out by God, we have authority. Now, the next part, I think, is one that covers the next two. It says, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Well, let me start with the necessity, which was the seventh one. If you're going to be equipped to serve God, you need the Bible for that. Amen? That's a necessity. Like, you couldn't go out and do it. How about this? If you just want to live the Christian life, can you do it without the Bible? You could try, but you really can't successfully live the Christian life without God's word. You need that, right? You can try to do it, but you can't do it. It's a necessity in your life. Actually, you couldn't have really become a Christian without the Bible. Well, you say, well, I didn't actually have a Bible. Somebody told me the gospel. Yeah, but where did they get that information from? They got it from the Bible. All right? So it's a necessity. And then the last one is, I think, a doctrine that we should really, really stand on and make sure that we really understand this. And we look at it. We see it so strongly in this verse, is the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. If you think about what the man of God needs to be complete, it's Scripture. Again, it's not this. It's not like, what I need is, I need to take some other kind of classes that'll help me, you know, to know how to, I mean, other kind of classes are good, but I need to get the degree. I need to get the experience. I need to hear a new message from God. Those aren't the things that are said here. Say, what you need is, you need the Word of God. Everything that's in the Word of God is what you need. And that would make you complete to serve the Lord. Okay, not something else. There's nothing that you are lacking. So a lot of times people think that they need some additional prophecy. So do you need, by the Scripture, by what it says here, do you need additional prophecy, additional prophetic powers, or additional anything to serve the Lord? No, what you need is the Scripture, and you have it in the Scripture. I mean, I read this in a book one time. I got invited to this Bible study, and it turned out that it really wasn't a Bible study. But I've shared this numerous times, but it's so worth noting. You maybe remember this, that I said this before. There was a book called Jesus Calling, and it was a really popular book. And a lot of people didn't really know what it was because it's sold in Christian bookstores and has these things. But there was a predecessor to that book called God Calling, and they are actually the same thing. But I don't think the newer version has the write-up in the beginning that kind of describes what it is. But in the book, God Calling, it describes like how they wrote the book. And so what they would do is they would go with a notepad into a room until they heard from God. And this is how they described it. And when God told them, they would write it down, but they would write it as if God was speaking it. So God said this, and they would say it. And they would use maybe some Bible verses and things, but it would be like, this is what God said. And they wrote it down as God spoke it. And then the book itself was written. And when you read it, it sounded a lot like the Bible. But actually, it wasn't the Bible. It was what these people went into a room and just recorded on their notebook and came in. And there's a name to this, something like some automatic transmission or some idea that, you know, that God's given them the very words and they're writing it down. And I mean, some of the stuff you read, you're like, wow, that sounds profound. You know, it sounds really good. But the thing that most shocked me about the whole thing was the introductory paragraph in the book, God Calling. It said, we are so thankful that so many people only have the Scripture, but we have this. And it's like, it kind of gives you the idea. It gives you ideas that is something that they don't understand. They're not understanding that what you actually need to be complete is not some other experience, some other message, some other information. That's actually opening up to a lot of things that aren't good. What you need is the trustworthy Word of God, and to stand on that and to trust that. All right, so finally, our core value, just to wrap up with this, and they'll probably gone a little bit long here, is this is our core value. This is who we want to be. This is what we want to live out. And if you want to be part of Elk Plain Community Church, and I hope you do, but I hope that you understand this is who we want to be. All right? Number one, core value number one, the Bible is the authority for all we do. Not something else, but the Bible. It shapes the lifestyles, choices, and attitudes of daily life. The Bible defines a worldview for us, and it changes everything about us and shapes who we are and how we think about things and we think about different issues. Studying it, the Bible, is essential for stability and maturity in the Christian life. Not an optional thing. Again, all of us need to have some kind of Bible study, be in Bible studies. We need to do that. Now, listen, some Bible study is going to be more effective than others, but we need that. Everyone really should be part of some kind of Bible study. And it even shouldn't just end there. Like, daily, you should look at yourself as a student of the Bible and study the Bible. And that's what you're going to need to be mature and stable in your Christian life. If you don't have the Bible, you're going to have a lot of instability. So learning its principles should result not only in knowledge, but also in changed behavior. So the Bible, again, is not something that we just come to know, but we hold it up to our lives and we apply it to our lives, and so we should see ourselves changing over time. That's one of the ways that you actually know that you have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and you are growing and you are changing. Its authority and relevance in our lives is timeless and unchanging. I'm going to combine it with this. In today's rapidly changing world, the truth of God's word must be delivered with accuracy and presented without apology. So you know, you and I know this more than ever. Things that are going on in our world today, if I even told you about them 10 years ago, you'd think I was crazy. You would say, no way. Because our world is rapidly changing, right? And the world is changing so fast. And some part of that has had to do with things like social media and the ability for just information to just go out there real quick, and everybody's got a digital device and they're all there and things spread and people could be brainwashed like really quick, deceived really powerfully. But we have to know and understand that the message that's in the Bible, even though it's 2,000 years old in some parts, 4,000 years old in other parts, that it is timeless, completely relevant to where we are today. In fact, as you really look at it, it just becomes more and more clear how relevant the Bible is today. Okay? So our job, it says, is to present God's word and to do that with accuracy. So we want to present what the Bible actually teaches and do it without apology. Now, I will be the first one to apologize to you if I've done something wrong in and of myself. Like if I've hurt your feelings because I was insensitive, I'd hate to think that. I don't want that to be the case. I'd be the first one to apologize. But I must not, I cannot, I will not apologize for what God says. And if God says it, that's my job to just present it and to make sure that I move out of the way, all right? Because I can't be the filter on what God says. Amen. All right? And so that's what it means to be presented without apology. And so that's what we want to be, a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. Finally, God's power for living is linked to his word. So if there's a lack of Bible in your life as a Christian, and again, you're all at different places. We all are, right? Like some are just brand new Christians. Some people have been Christians a long time. Some of you might be like, I'm not a Christian. I want to know what that means. Maybe I'll be, maybe I won't be. Again, it's you've said yes to Jesus. You've given your life to him. You've received the gospel. If that's you, to have the power of God in your life in the way that it needs to be, you need the scripture in your life. You need the Bible in your life. And that's who we are. That's what we want to be. That's what we want to stand on here at Elk Plain Community Church. Amen? All right, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that we have this fixed point of reference in our lives that we can keep coming back to. And I pray that you would help us to have the right view on it when we are in a world around us that has a very negative view on what your word says, Lord. And it is changing so rapidly, Lord. But Lord, you are not changing. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Help us to trust you. Help us to walk with you. Help us to repent of our sins. Help us to prioritize time in the word, and then not to just read about it, but to actually go out and live it. Thank you so much. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.